Blog Talk Radio.
Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a mother, a motherless child. Sometimes I'm real like a motherless child. A long, long way from my home.
I wrote the song different a few years ago, but I feel like the Lord is teaching it to me in a whole new way right now. A few months ago, we found out that my grandmother has blood cancer. And as hard as it's been to watch her lose her hair as she takes her treatments, her faith has remained intact. A few weeks later, Hurricane Harvey came from my hometown and in 2 days poured 44 inches of rain on my house. As we're in the process of replacing flooring and releveling our foundation, we keep waiting on things to get back to normal. And then, just a few weeks ago, we found out that my little brother Daniel has stage 4 colon cancer. After the shock and the tears, my family is preparing to fight by his side as he gets ready to start chemo. And in the midst of all this, the prayer that I kept saying was, Jesus, can you just change these things? Can you stop the cancer? Can you stop the storms? But he's chosen not to stop these things just yet. And I'm finding out that sometimes the best question is not, Jesus, can you change these things around me? But instead, God, can you change me so that I can handle the things that you're walking me through? So I keep singing and praying and believing the words of this song because I know that he is changing me. And that is making all the difference.
I don't want to hear anymore, teach me to listen. I don't want to see anymore, give me a vision that you could move this heart to be set apart. I don't need to recognize the man in the mirror, cause I don't want to trade your plans for something familiar. I can't waste a day, cause I can't stay the same. I wanna be different, I wanna be changed, till all of me's gone, and all that remains is a fire so bright, the whole world can see, but there's something different, so come and be in me. I don't want to spend my life stuck in a pattern, and I don't want to gain this world but lose what matters, and so I'm giving up everything because I want to be different, I want to be changed. Wanna be different, yeah.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight we're moving into the book of Jeremiah. As we are going through these lessons, it's so easy to want to judge people we are studying about. What Wild Bill has discovered time and time again is how easy it is to be falling into the same traps and not see our life for what it really is. The songs that started the show tonight started off with a young man feeling like he doesn't have somebody in his life to mother him. It might be because it's time for him to grow up and become a man. The main point is that we all have a mother in our life. The emotions this person is singing of has to do more about with emotions than facts. Does it sound like you at times in your life? Then we go into a song where the singer has a lot of struggle that hits his family. The sickness in his family, as well as the floods that swept through Houston, Texas, where they live. Here we are hearing of factual struggles instead of a feeling based on something not factual. The things this family is facing is very real and is a struggle to go through. But instead of looking for God to change everything to a fantasy world where everything fits our picture of the best of this world for our family, we hear of keeping faith in God, and we hear of having the faith in God that these things are happening to help us stronger, better, and a better vessel for God to use. Tonight we hear of a prophet that God has the people hearing how they have taken actions and created a thought process that is not pleasing to God. We have all heard of not hating the player, but hate the game. Here we see people hate the messenger, and they hate the message also. Not a good place to be in for sure. Remember, this is not fiction, but based on real people, based in time and geography. The question is, what can we learn from the lesson tonight? So let's have a listen.
All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. We're going in today at Jeremiah chapter 1. We have covered the thundering prophet Isaiah, and now we're moving on to the weeping prophet Jeremiah. We noted with Isaiah and with most of the other prophets that they tell us when they're functioning as a prophet. And Jeremiah begins in that way. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests, at Anatoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Jeremiah is called to be a prophet in the 13th year of King Josiah. That would be 626 B.C. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down through the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So Jeremiah functions as a prophet from 626, the 13th year of Josiah, through the reign of Zedekiah. And recall, Zedekiah is captured in 586 when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. His family is butchered in front of his eyes. He is blinded and then taken in shackles to Babylon. So that's the period of time during which Jeremiah is operating. And Jeremiah is inside Jerusalem all this time. Jeremiah is an eyewitness to the first attack by Babylon in 605, the second attack in 597, and Jeremiah will be resident inside Jerusalem during the two-year siege, 588 to 586. He will witness the city falling and the temple being burnt, and Jeremiah will, after all the exiles are taken back to Babylon, a tiny remnant is left behind, and Jeremiah stays behind with them to minister to them. Ultimately, they make the choice to leave Jerusalem and flee to Egypt, and as we'll see, that is a big mistake. But Jeremiah is with them the entire time. Now, we note something else in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 1. Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth. Well, we have three major characters in the Old Testament: the priest, the prophet, and the king. And we found that a priest stands between the people and God and speaks to God on behalf of the people. The priest is the mediator between the people and God. A prophet stands in the same location but speaks to the people on behalf of God. So the prophet is God's voice to the people. They're opposite roles, priest and prophet. A priest represents the people before God. A prophet represents God before the people. And truly, I've got to have a word with the Lord when I meet him in heaven, because I think this is a terrible position to put Jeremiah in. How in the world can you represent both sides of the case? You know, it's like a lawyer representing both sides in a nasty divorce. How can you do that? And Jeremiah really is caught in an impossibly difficult position, and it has consequences for poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah, unlike Isaiah, remember God called Isaiah to be a prophet, and Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Jeremiah does not want to be a prophet. He absolutely does not want this job. And once he is forced to take it, he tries to resign on more than one occasion. And all the way through Jeremiah, as he's performing as a prophet, all the way through the book, he has asides to God where he's saying, "Lord, why are you making me do this? I don't want to do this. I don't want this job. I don't understand why you're doing this to me. I quit." And God said, "Sorry, I don't accept your resignation. Now get out there and say, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And poor Jeremiah does it. And it ruins his life. It absolutely ruins Jeremiah's life. And look, as we move into chapter 1 and verse 4, here's the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" So before you were ever born, Jeremiah, and indeed I would say before Genesis 1 verse 1, God had in mind Jeremiah as a prophet. Well, why in the world then wouldn't he bring him through the tribe of Judah or something rather than through the tribe of Levi as a priest? But that was God's plan, and that's what he did. Jeremiah responds, "Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." Well, he's not literally a child. He's a full-grown man functioning as a priest, so he's over 30 years old. But he's inexperienced. He's naive. This is not a job he can do. He is a priest. He offers the prayers of the people before God. He offers their sacrifices. He ministers to the people. He has a very pastoral kind of heart. He loves the people. As we'll see, Jeremiah's job as a prophet turns the people against him. In the end, the people loathe Jeremiah. They absolutely hate him. They view him as a collaborator with the Babylonians, and they try to kill him on more than one occasion. So poor Jeremiah, all he wants to do is be a priest, offer the sacrifices and prayers before God, minister to the people, give them all a big group hug, and sing Kumbaya. But God said, "No, I have a different job for you." The Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." And Jeremiah thinks to himself, "Great, I need to be rescued. I don't like this job. I don't want it." Well, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, and he said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. Look, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow, and to build and plant." And Jeremiah's thinking, I don't want to uproot and tear down and destroy. I just want to care for the people. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Well, I see the branch of an almond tree." "Good," said the Lord. "You have seen correctly, for I am watching you to see that my word is fulfilled." And the word of the Lord came to me again. "What do you see now?" "I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north." That would be Babylon, a boiling pot tipping toward Judah and Jerusalem. big trouble coming our way. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the people of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. And Jeremiah is just wilting. And God said, get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them. God wouldn't have to say that unless Jeremiah was quaking in his boots at this point. Or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you, Jeremiah, not kind, gentle, loving Jeremiah. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the entire land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you. Please don't talk about the rescue part again. No? Well, Jeremiah reluctantly becomes a prophet, and he takes out a fire and brimstone message to the people of Israel. And as he's doing this, if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, Jeremiah 4, verse 18, the conclusion of one of Jeremiah's speeches to the people. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the very heart. At which point, Jeremiah turns to God and looks at him, and he has an aside. The aside will span verses 19 through 26. Jeremiah turns aside, he looks at God, and he says, oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the anguish of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. For I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This message that Jeremiah is giving of the Babylonians coming down and sweeping across the land, he can see it vividly. He says, my people, the people God gave me to take care of, are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They're skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. It's breaking Jeremiah's heart to tell the people what's going to happen, and they refuse to listen. At verse 27, this is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and I will not relent. I have decided and I will not turn back. At the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes flight. Some go into the thicket. Some climb among the rocks. All the towns are deserted. No one lives in them. And Jeremiah again turns to God in verses 30 to the end of the chapter. What are you doing? And he looks at Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. What are you doing, O devastated one? He's looking at Judah and he's looking at God and he's saying, what are you doing? What are you doing to each other? To the city, why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers. Why am I made a witness to this? I love God. I love the people. And I have to mediate between these two? You know, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares, says God. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I'll forgive the whole city. But of course, he can't find anyone. There's no one. And so Jeremiah goes on. Look at chapter 6 at verse 10, another aside. Verse 10 and the first sentence of 11. Jeremiah turning to God, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? I tell the people what you give me to say, but they don't listen. So to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I can't hold it in. Thank you very much, Lord. Over in chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. So go right up to the temple and you proclaim in the hearing of all as they come to the temple, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then you have the chutzpah to come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, oh, we're safe. Safe to do all these things. You know, God loves us to pieces. We're his people. This is his city and this is his temple. He would never do anything bad to us. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching you, declares the Lord. Now, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave you and your fathers. You think because I told you my name would dwell here, that when you behave like this, I am not going to do anything about it? Well, you got that wrong, he says. And on it goes. Over in Jeremiah chapter 8, at verse 18, another aside to God. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from the land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer here? Has God deserted Jerusalem entirely? And God continues, why have they provoked me to anger with their images and their worthless foreign idols? And Jeremiah turns aside to God. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn. Horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Why has God not forgiven the people and healed the people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so I might leave my people and go away from them. They're all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Oh, if only I had a cabin in the mountains I could go to. And God continues, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend. No one seeks the truth. And God is on the rant. And Jeremiah, verse 10, chapter 9, aside to God, I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled. All the animals are gone. God continues, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt for jackals. I will lay waste the towns of Judah, so no one can live there. Jeremiah turns to God. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? And the Lord continues, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. And the conversation, the rant continues, and Jeremiah, with his aside to God, squirting tears the whole while. Chapter 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. Remember Deuteronomy 28? If you obey my commands, then all these good things will happen. However, if you do not, all these bad things will happen. Remember that, Jeremiah? You tell the people. Review Deuteronomy 28 with them. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of the covenant. The terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that you possess today. So I, Jeremiah, answered, amen, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of the covenant and follow them. Well, Jeremiah does that. At verse 9, then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. They will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, God saying to Jeremiah. Do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition. I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. God is really getting heated up here. And then God makes an aside. I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. And God, in his heart, thinks, what is my beloved doing? God is furious with Judah and Jerusalem. And as he is expressing that fury, in a little corner of his heart, he's saying, what is my beloved doing? Why is she doing this? What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? You think you can come and bring a sacrifice, an animal, and everything's going to be fine? Well, with all this, Jeremiah, giving God's word as God told him to give it, Jeremiah's heart breaking the whole time. In verse 18, we read of chapter 11, Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he had showed me what they were doing. I, Jeremiah, had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, "Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." The Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Here I've been, trying to serve the people. God gave me this impossible job to do. I'm telling the people what God asked me to say, and then I find out they're plotting to kill me. Well, God, this is great. How about you help me a bit here and bring vengeance on those people? I've about had it, says Jeremiah. In chapter 15, at verse 15, in another aside to God, Jeremiah says, "You understand, O Lord. Remember me and care for me. I know that you've given me a difficult job. I know it's very difficult for me to say these things to the people because it breaks my heart. I say these things to them and I'm weeping within. But you understand me, Lord. Remember me and take care of me. Avenge me on my persecutors, those who are plotting to kill me. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake." Why, Jeremiah was the nice, kindly parish priest, if you will, that everybody loved. And now, they all hate him. I suffer reproach for your name, Lord. But I'm compelled. At verse 16, which is one of my favorite verses in Jeremiah, I'll read it in the NIV translation, then go to an alternate. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." The New American Bible translation, which I think is a better translation on this verse, reads, "When I found your words, I devoured them. They became my joy and the happiness of my heart, because I bore your name, O Lord God of hosts." When God's word came to Jeremiah, he absorbed it. He took it fully inward. He loved God's word. And you know, when we come to the Bible, to the Word of God, and we encounter it, you know, we've been familiar with it all across our lives, but sitting down and really reading it and studying it systematically as we're doing, in this case, across a one-year period, in other classes, across a 7 or 8 year period, you know, there are people, and Jesus talked about the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the seed is thrown out, some lands on rocky ground, some on thorn-filled ground, and some on really good soil, and it takes root and grows. Well, I found this myself to be true, and I found it among people in class. You start a class, and you get a big group of people, and everybody hears the opening night and the talks, and then the next week, you have a reduction in the number of people. You know, people came to check it out, what's this about? Particularly in a big 7 or 8 year class, you know, we're not asking anyone to commit 7 years to a Bible class. People won't commit 7 years to a marriage. Come on, you know. Come see if you like it, stay. And there are people who come and they hear and they go, "I don't know what that's all about," and they never come back. There are other people who come who hear and it grips them. It lights a spark that grows into a burning flame, that the Word of God becomes their passion. Now, why does that happen to some and not to others? You know, I'm sowing the seed, I'm throwing it out, but it's the Holy Spirit who prepares the ground on which the seed will fall. And some people are ready, other people aren't. But for those who are, this verse, Isaiah 15 at verse 16, when I found your word, when I found your words, I devoured them. They became my joy and the happiness of my heart. I just love that verse because it's so true. When you find God's word and it really takes root, it becomes the most important thing in your life. And that's what happened with Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't want to do this, but he cannot not do it. It's become who he is, and he continues giving out God's word. In all the time that Jeremiah is operating as a prophet, there's only one night in all his life as a prophet, 626 to 586, where things were okay. over in chapter 30, Jeremiah has a dream. Now, everything up to chapter 30 has been fire and brimstone, hell and damnation. You know, if you folks don't straighten out, all these bad things are going to happen. And as Jeremiah is saying that, the plot thickens to kill him. Terrible things happen to him. People make up songs about him. They ridicule him. They toss ripe fruit at him. You know, they hate Jeremiah. And it breaks his heart because he loves the people. They always loved him before, but this job he's been given has turned everyone against him. And then in chapter 30, he has a dream that indeed all these terrible things are going to happen. Jerusalem will fall. The people will go into captivity. But there'll be a time when they will come back, when that penalty will be paid, the exile will be over, and God will bring them back. And at that time, God will make a new covenant with his people. Not a covenant written in law, but a covenant written on their hearts. That is, they won't be following a set of rules and regulations. They'll be living a relationship with God based upon a love of God and God's love for them. And Jeremiah has this dream about this new covenant. And things are indeed going to be better in the end. We're going through a very difficult time right now. But in the end, things will be much, much better. And at the end of the dream, in Jeremiah 31, at verse 26, he says, "At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me." It was the first good night's sleep he's had since 626 B.C. and he had a good night's sleep that night, a really fine night's sleep. But poor Jeremiah, over in chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, 605, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the region of Josiah till now, in the reign of Josiah till now." So Jeremiah, up to this point, you have not been a writing prophet, you've been an oral prophet. You've been saying these things, but now I want you to go back to 626, look at your notes, to 626, all the way up to 605, and I want you to write down the things that I have told you to say. Okay? He said, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, from the time of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked ways, and I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." So maybe the oral prophet business really isn't working. You know, people learn in different ways. Some learn by hearing, others learn by reading. So let's write down what you said. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on a scroll. So Jeremiah said to his secretary, Baruch, please bring in pad and paper, and we're going to do a little writing. So Baruch sat down with his pad and paper and his writing implements, And Jeremiah began. Jeremiah began by saying to Baruch, ready? The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. And he begins dictating what we just read in chapters 1 through 35. Then, in verse 5 of chapter 36, Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. Jeremiah, at this point, is under house arrest. He's wearing an ankle bracelet. They're tracking his every move. I'm restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. Because Jeremiah would go to the Lord's temple, and he would proclaim these things that God is saying, and he would promptly be arrested. I'm restricted under house arrest. I can't go to the temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord, the word of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. So I would like you to go and read chapters 1 through 35 to the people. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord is great. So Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month, on the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, December 604 B.C., a time of fasting, before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. Now, from the room off Jeremiah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words that Jeremiah had dictated. And the people are listening. And officials from the palace are gathering around, because there's something going on out there, and we better find out what. And they're listening to what Baruch is reading, and they're thinking, we have got trouble here. Now, when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Delilah, son of Shemaiah, and a whole list of officials. And after Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Yehudai, son of Nathaniah, the son of Shimei, the son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come here. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, please sit down, read it to us. So all the court officials, the important officials, sit down and say, please read. And Baruch does. Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear. Because what Baruch has read is incendiary. They looked at each other and they said, we must report this to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate this? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, we will take the scroll. You and Jeremiah go and hide because you are in such trouble. Don't let anyone know where you are. Now, after they put the scroll in the room of Elisha, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king said to Yehudai, to get the scroll, and Yehudai brought it from the room of Elisha, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, that is December, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot. That is, a big fire blazing to keep the room warm. Whenever Yehudai had read three or four columns of the scroll, remember a scroll is written on a sheet of animal skin, on average 12 to 14 inches high and maybe 10 to 12 inches wide, typically with three columns of text, three vertical columns on each sheet. So when he had finished reading three or four columns, that is one sheet, and they're stitched together to form a scroll, horizontally, they form a scroll, when Yehudai finished reading three or four columns, one sheet, the king said, "May I have that, please?" And he took the scroll, and he took out his penknife, and he cut the stitching on the sheet, and dropped the sheet into the fire, gave it back, and said, "Please continue." The king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them in the fire until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. Now, you would think he would just erupt in anger, take the whole scroll and throw it in the fireplace. But no, he hears it, he listens to it, and with an ice-cold rage, he very methodically cuts off each page, drops it in the fire, and says, "Please continue." Well, verse 24, the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes or anything else. Even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen. Instead, the king commanded Yeremiel, a son of the king, Seraiah, son of Azariah, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. "Well, that was very interesting," said the king, as the final page curls and burns. "Arrest Baruch and Jeremiah." Well, the Lord had hidden them. They, in fact, went and hid, and no one could find them. Now, after the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So they're in hiding now, and there's an APB out for them. Every police car in Jerusalem has their picture up, and they're looking for them. And Jeremiah said to Baruch, "Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Let's do this again." So the first edition was burned. Now we have the second edition. Verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim the king had burned in the fire. And many words were added to them. So we continue beyond chapter 35 and push on. Well, of course, Jeremiah is arrested. Jeremiah is arrested, and we read over in chapter 37 at verse 11. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Egypt attacked and the Babylonians withdrew. Jeremiah started to leave the city and go to the territory of Benjamin. But as he was exiting the city, he was stopped. The guard stopped him and said at the end of verse 13, "You are deserting to the Babylonians. You are a collaborator and a traitor, and you are deserting to the Babylonians." And Jeremiah said, "That's not true. I am not deserting to the Babylonians." But they wouldn't listen. So they arrested him and brought him to the officials. At verse 15, they were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Now, Jeremiah was put not just in a prison cell. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. It was in the basement of the house, way back. And there was no light. And there were spiders and cobwebs. And there were tables with holes drilled in them. And there were saws and pliers and chainsaws. And Jeremiah is scared to death. He is in the dungeon of doom. And he is petrified. Then King Zedekiah, verse 17, sent him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, "Is there any word from the Lord?" So Zedekiah's coming around. You know, Jeremiah has been right consistently. He cannot be saying these things publicly and demoralizing the people. But have you been told anything by the Lord that I should know? Yes, Jeremiah replied. You will be handed over to the king of Babylon. That's what he wanted to hear. Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what crime have I committed? Said Jeremiah. You asked me for the truth, I just told you the truth. Now what crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you have put me in that prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied the king of Babylon will not attack this land? Well, it's 604, he did attack this land in 605. So where are all those prophets who were saying, oh, God loves his people, he would never allow anything to happen. We're working on this. The king is hard at work. There will be peace. Where are those guys? They were the ones lying to you. They were saying the king of Babylon will not attack. But now, my lord the king, please listen. I have told you the truth from the start. Please listen to me. Let me bring my petition before you. Please do not send me back to the dungeon of doom in Jonathan the secretary's basement, or I'll die there. I can't go back to that place. I'm petrified of it. Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of bakers each day until the bread in the city was gone, until famine ensued. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. He's not put back in the dungeon of doom. Chapter 38. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and others heard what Jeremiah was telling the people when he said, so Jeremiah's in the courtyard of the guard, he's under arrest, but he's free to walk about the courtyard. And he was telling people, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. Well, this is treasonous. The city is under siege. The Babylonians are going to break through and destroy the city and everything in it. And Jeremiah is saying the only chance you have is to wave the white flag, give up, and go over to the Babylonians. This is what the Lord says. This city will most certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will indeed capture it. The officials then went to the king and said, this man should be put to death. He is a traitor and a collaborator. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He's in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. Do with him whatever you think right. So they took Jeremiah, and they put him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard, and they lowered Jeremiah by rope into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. They throw him in a cistern. Remember when Joseph was thrown in a cistern? He was going to die there. You get thrown in a cistern, you can't get out. You're going to die. Well, Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official of the royal palace, heard they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. He went to the king and said, you can't do this to Jeremiah, my goodness. If you want him dead, stand him against the wall and shoot him, but don't throw him into a cistern. This is not right. He'll die down there, a long, slow death. The king said, well, all right, get him out. So Ebed-Melech took a group of men, they collected up rags and a rope, and they dropped the rags down into the cistern and lowered the rope. And Ebed-Melech said to Jeremiah, tuck the rags under your arms and then tie the rope around your chest and we'll haul you out. And that's what they do, and Jeremiah is hauled out. Well, it doesn't change. Indeed, Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. And when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, we read about it in graphic detail at the end of 2 Kings. The wall is breached. The Babylonians pour in, the city is set fire, the temple is burned down, all of it. Everything is destroyed. Most of the people die. Those who don't are taken captive to Babylon. So, as the captives are being let out after the fall of the city, shackled hand and foot and shuffling off toward Babylon, the commander of the Babylonian army, the commander of the imperial guard, sees among the captives. Isn't that Jeremiah? I believe it is. Bring him over here. They pull Jeremiah out of line, and they say to Jeremiah, the captain of the guard, says to Jeremiah, "Are you Jeremiah the prophet?" "Yes." He said, "Take the shackles off him, please." As the people are being led out of Jerusalem, the commander of the guard tells Jeremiah, "The king of Babylon would like to thank you for all the help you've been. And indeed, he would like to give you a reward. And if you would like to stay here and live in Jerusalem, you are welcome to any house in Jerusalem. Or if you choose to come to Babylon, the king will have a nice estate prepared for you. Your choice, either one you would like, but the king would like to thank you for all your help." In the hearing of the people. And then Jeremiah chooses to stay in Jerusalem with the remnant left behind, a small remnant of very poor people. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appoints a governor over the remnant, a governor named Gedaliah. Gedaliah now is going to govern Jerusalem, and he reports to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's a Jew, and he's going to govern the Jews who were left behind. Jeremiah is there ministering to them, even though they hate him. And if they thought he was a collaborator before the fall, after this conversation with the captain of the guard, they know he's a collaborator in their minds. So Gedaliah is made governor by Nebuchadnezzar. Within a very short time, the Jews assassinate him. Oh, great. There were Jews who escaped to the mountains who have put together a resistance. They assassinate Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed. Now, we, the remnant, the only ones left, we gather for a meeting. And I stand up before you, and I say, the king of Babylon appointed Gedaliah governor. He spared our lives and appointed a governor. Our people assassinated the governor. Nebuchadnezzar will come back, and when he does, he will come down on us like the wrath of God. What are we going to do? We are all going to die here. And there were a number of suggestions, one of which was, we escaped to Egypt. Egypt is the only nation left unconquered by Babylon. And what's Babylon going to do about that? We go after Egypt. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar will. But the group decides we're heading to Egypt. It's the only safe place we can go. At which point, Jeremiah asks for the microphone. He stands up and he says, "That would be a big mistake. Throw yourself on the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It's the only hope you have." And the people all say, "Boo," and they throw ripe tomatoes at him. They go to Egypt. And Jeremiah goes with them because they're his people. They're the ones he's to minister to. They loathe him. They hate him. He's a collaborator. But he goes. When they get to Jerusalem, to Memphis, the capital, the political capital of ancient Egypt, on the paving stones of the palace of Pharaoh in the city, Jeremiah gathers all the people. And he says to them, "You made a choice to come to Egypt. I told you not to do it, but you made a choice to come here. Where we're standing, these paving stones, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Egypt, will place his throne on these paving stones. And on these paving stones, you will die. You have made a fatal mistake." End of the book of Jeremiah. Presumably, Jeremiah and the others die in Egypt when the Babylonians conquer Egypt and find the remnant there that had assassinated Gedaliah. Jeremiah never has a good day except for the one night. 626 to 586 was misery for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the only person in the Bible to whom God said, do not marry. He's the only one. Why? He said, I don't want you to witness your wife and children suffer the way people will suffer during the siege. Do not marry. So not only does he take poor Jeremiah, tender-hearted fellow, who all he wants to do is minister to the people and represent them before God, turn him into a prophet with a fiery hell and brimstone message, the people all come to hate him, loathe him, and hold him in contempt. They conspire against him, they beat him up, they throw him in a cistern, they try to kill him. And God says, don't marry. He condemns Jeremiah to a life of profound loneliness. No wonder we call him the weeping prophet. I mean, he really is. I like Jeremiah a lot, but if you're ever offered a job as a prophet, don't take it. Don't take it.
Well, we got that message. We've been in the book of Jeremiah. Blog Talk Mom?
I'm laughing about his last remark that he made. He just amazes me with some of the little humor that he brings in, because he's not being facetious. He is. This was extremely good, because I mean, you could put Jeremiah up next to Job. I don't know. It was a different pattern, but I've always known that Jeremiah was the different things that happened to him were horrible, but somehow or other, this really spoke to me more than ever it has before. And that is, you and I, Sister, were talking in Wild Bill also in the last season, that there are just times that we don't understand and we do suffer and we do trust and we know that God is God and he's always good, and that all these things, good, bad, whatever, will work together, but they must work together by the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of the grace and mercy of the Lord for our good. And wow, this was really something. That every part of it was, like you've mentioned many times, Sister Sharla, this teacher has the best way I've ever seen of just drawing a picture. You just see the scene. You can almost see the people, the reaction, the response, the everything. And so thank you again. I know it's a sacrifice in many ways for y'all to put on the program, but I thoroughly enjoy it, and I know other people do also. So what was there anything particular that stood out to you, Sister Starla?
Man, I'm like you. I mean, you could put it side by side with Job. I mean, the suffering in his life. And I don't know. There was just a lot. It was, like you said, I wouldn't want to be, you know, in his shoes. I wouldn't want to have lived his life, for sure. Just the loneliness. I mean, you know, I don't know.
It's amazing, the being put down in that cistern. And I've taught on that before, because of the one man that was willing to stand up for him, and to be able to get him out of that place that we all work together. And I've heard missionaries, especially Sister Nona Freeman, one time explained that she was on a ship, I believe she was coming back to of the United States, and she's a missionary in several, but in Africa. And she had a physical attack that she was dying. She knew she was dying. She just, the pain, everything, the symptoms, and she was praying, was by herself, and just God healed her. It was a miraculous healing. And when she got to the States, she was ministering, and I mean, I have all these details right in place, but the idea, the message, a lady came up to her and she said, "Do you by any chance recall a certain date this past year, a certain time?" And she said, "Oh, I certainly do." You know, that was a time that she had gone through that terrible trial, and she said, "Well, God woke me up, and I stayed in travail until I felt the release for you. I knew it was for Sister Freeman." And I just think that's so awesome how we're all in the body of Christ. We're intricately connected. And I love that. And I want to be sure and do my part when God lays something on my heart to sometimes speaking to someone just at the right time. And you just never know. But we're having a spirit of revival in this area. People are very, very stirred and reaching out. And I believe I just feel that God's going to do great things with His church. And I want to be a part of that for sure. I certainly do. And this program that you and Wild Bill so fervently, and everyone that listens doesn't know how much there is to actually putting that together. It's so far reaching and so encouraging to me. And then while Bill Gates sent me a link now, that you'll probably mention that too, that where people can just go on Facebook, they can go so many different ways. There's no charge. They can share it with other people and listen to the, not only this broadcast, but the archives also. And this man is taking us, this teacher is taking us through the Bible. The timelines, the dates, the names that he uses, it's just as far as Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, the way that the king would fluctuate back and forth, the way they tore up the very words that God had laid upon Jeremiah to write, and then they methodically tore it up, threw it away, and you think, oh, that's so horrible, but how much more? We that are, I mean, I've got Bibles, I've got it right now, probably three that I can see. But that's not spending time and meditating and allowing God to speak to me through His Word. And I want to be fervent with that, not take it lightly in any way. We you know, you can just feel how horrible that was that He did that, but compare it to what do we do? What do I do with the Word of God? How do I listen to it because it's, you know, on my way somewhere, or am I listening to the voice of God speaking to me through His Word? And I won't just go on and on. I'm looking forward to hearing Wild Bill, what comments he has to say.
He's not with us yet.
Thought of Jeremiah, the way that he was called and did not feel adequate at all. I mean, he didn't feel like he was a great orator or anything. He was very pleased to work with God in a certain comfortable setting. And I think that is such a lesson to us. And as the teacher said, before Jeremiah was ever brought into the world, possibly before the world began, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And this wasn't just, you know, an application that Jeremiah would put into or even even think about, obviously. But he was called because God knew. God knows everything. And Jeremiah was going to be able to stand the test. He was going to be able to go through the loneliness and go through the just being hated by the people he loved and all of these things. He knew that God, you know, he knew what he was going to do for Jeremiah to make it possible. And I just think there's so many lessons in there, so hundreds of lessons for me personally to glean from, at the power of God to take all of our weaknesses and all of the inadequate things that are part of our makeup and take that very thing and then be glorified in it, because it's not about, wasn't about Jeremiah. It was about the God of Jeremiah. It was about the power that manifested itself on every turn to give him courage, to give him peace, to give him direction, to make him to be solid and not go ever which direction when the pressures were there. Oh, I want to be that way. And I haven't, you know, I'm leaning towards that. Sister Starla told me today, we were talking about, sometimes I think I'm humble and I find out I'm not. And she said, about the time you think you're humble, that's a sure sign you're not. Thank you, Sister Starla. I need to hear that.
I'm sorry. I just heard that somewhere.
Well, it's true. It is true. Middle letter of pride is I. I would like to, at least if I'm going to take a stand on something, have a holy, godly attitude about it. But that doesn't always come manifest itself either. But God is forgiving.
We have Wild Bill with us.
You, Jesus. Oh, wow. Okay.
Wild Bill?
I was enjoying listening to you guys talk. There's so many things at this lesson. I know a lot of people disagree with him using an angry, stern type voice when God is speaking certain things. And I don't know why. I just always think that's hilarious, because there was reasons that people, they didn't want to go talk to God. They said, "Most you go talk to him." And, you know, I think when it comes to that day, I don't think it's like, "Oh, you sweet little thing, depart from me. I never knew you. Never knew you." You know, "Well, I cast out demons in your name." "Well, never knew you. Sorry." I don't think it's going to be no happy-go-lucky pat on the back. "You just almost made it, didn't make it." You know, it's going to be the same wrath that God showed where he opened up the ground and swallowed people up, where he repented it even made man. You know, he has emotion. You know, that was where the blueprint came from, him making man in his image. We have a lot of the same characteristics. We just don't, we have the opportunity to take on his divine nature, but not his deity. And that's the thing that, you know, so many of us, like Blog Talk Mom was saying, we won't put that, "I did this and I did that." And, you know, I was thinking when he told him, "So we just go find me one person, just one, you know, and I'll forgive everybody else just based on what that one person did. And here, did you not notice that Jeremiah didn't say, "Well, Lord, what about me? Here am I. Let me be the one. You know, can I not be counted, you know, worthy to be the one to stand in the gap for the city and the people?" So many times, and I go through this a lot, that it almost just grieves me sometimes. I get to, you know, it's fun to teach those messages or preach those messages. It's like building up faith and encouraging people and giving them a pat on the back and, you know, something to inspire them to want to plug in and jump up and down and praise God and his faithfulness. And, you know, he's a right now God, and, you know, whatever it is you need, he's got it, you know, and there's not anything he can't do. And, you know, we're to have a victorious walk when it comes to living with him, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's not near so much fun to get up and have to preach a message of repentance and accountability when you got people that, and God shows you that. Man, I hate it sometimes. He shows you the people that are dealing with spirits of rebellion and those that really just don't have a clue. It's all about me, myself, and I, and they're just trying to plug God into them instead of, like the man said at the first, it's, Lord, you know, let these things change me. You know, don't let me look for you to change the way you got things laid out to do it. Let it change me. And I don't know, I probably have people that listen to the songs I start these shows with, and like, well, that man is not in his right mind. But it just, you know, when I listen to these shows and I put it together, I try to find a song that speaks to me to go along with what the message was. And, you know, here you had a man that God was definitely using, and I don't quite agree with the teacher totally with the way he played the struggle out, but, you know, I can't tell you how many times that, you know, I've not wanted to do something because I'm like, you know, I'm not the one that's worthy, or this is a pastoral type message, and you know, why are you giving this to me? And then, but the Lord has ways to encourage you, because, you know, I've had probably a half a dozen different messages that was on accountability and repentance. And since that time, just here in the last few months, we've had two missionaries and two evangelists that their message was on repentance. Pastors had two messages on repentance, and even Brother Jeff had a message on repentance and tied it into the logistics of living for God. That's one of those things we don't like to talk about, the logistical things of living for God. You know, when I fast, that doesn't change God. It changes me. When I take time to really pray over a request, when someone sends me something and it touches your heart in that way, that lets you know that you're going to be someone that can get a hold of God. Your prayer, I don't know how to describe it. It's not like you're putting yourself up on a pedestal or something, but you have sort of a quickening that this is something you need to really take time and pray specific for what the need is for God to move. And you just have an assurance that God is going to do something. It may not always be exactly the way that you want it to be, but you know that through obedience to God's word, a request was made for prayer. And in this day and time with Facebook and text messages and group text and, you know, all these different things, I don't even know what Snapchat and some of that stuff is that people do now, where they can just throw things out there in an instant. You get like a warning thing on your phone, and you go to it, and it's there. And it's just the things that we have in this day and time, I think sometimes it's easy for us to lose perspective of who God really is. So many times I kept saying, you know, God, you know, I'm this and that because, you know, of your name. I dwell in your name. And it just amazes me that they didn't have the name that God was going to use available to them then. You know, he was Jehovah, which was God, and then a title. You know, he was Jehovah Jireh, our provider. You know, Jehovah Shalom, our peace. You know, they had that, but there was something that they understood, that there was an authority of a name, of being part of a lineage and a namesake. And, you know, some of those things I think we even lose sight of in this day and time because families are so scattered, and we live in a day and time to where if there's some way for something to go wrong in a family and there be a fly in the ointment, it seems like Satan is really good about putting that in place. It's just the nature of what it is. Of course, I say that, and I see other families that, you know, it seems like they're just tied as, you know, as can be, and, you know, everything's all on the same page, and they pull together, and they get great things done spiritually and, you know, in their home lives. And so you have to sort of take an accountability on those things too. You know, why am I different? Well, part of it, God made us different, and part of it is because maybe there's something in our life that we might not be lighting incense to a God that doesn't exist, but we can sort of do the same thing if we're not careful in what we do with our time and how much time we give God. And as I heard this message, I was thinking, you know, how many times have I just felt exhausted, just wore out, exhausted, especially on Mondays? I don't know what it is about Mondays and having to go to work. I just feel like, ugh, man, I don't want to go. I got a vacation day or a sick day or something. You know, if I could, I'd take one every Monday. But you still, you understand that you want to get a paycheck and you want to get paid for that day. You got to go out there and go to work. And it doesn't matter how many aches and pains that you have in your body, something in our mentality, especially for men, we got that, you know, down pat, I got to go to work. You know, we got bills to pay. You know, we want to have food in the house and, you know, we want to have lights and air conditioning and all those things. So I got to go work. But yet, how many times is it that towards the weekend, when it's time to go and have fellowship with your brothers and sisters and to worship God, you know, come to his house with thanksgiving in your heart, do you come in and say, man, I wished I could have just stayed in bed this morning. You know, wow, you know, man, I really just don't really feel even to be here this morning, you know. And so we sort of just go on autopilot and go through the motions. You know, we don't know why God chose Jeremiah in the way that he did to hold the separate positions that he had to hold. But what I'm learning through this Bible study is that a lot of times God is doing things to make that person different, to get them out of a rut that they are in, to get them to have a bigger image as to who he is and what he wants to be in people's lives, the relationship part of God. And that's why I felt that song at the beginning just spoke of that just so beautifully. You know, these are real horrible things that was this family was facing. But he serves a God who is bigger than all those situations and all those problems. And he promised us that everything will work together for our good. And we like it when we can go down to the car dealership and buy a brand new car. And when we can take a vacation to go on a cruise or go up in the Smoky Mountains or something like that and just enjoy the things that God's created. But it's hard to want to say that to when you're sick, you know, the doctors are not giving you good reports, you know, you just don't feel good. You know, there's things that you want to do in church, but you know, you give the excuse, I physically can't do that. It's, you know, the Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity between us and God. And sometimes I can see that so clear how we can justify things in our thinking to where we just take the fact that he is the almighty, all-powerful, living God. We gave us a word that is living, not just inside of us if we allow it to. But through all time, the Bible is still true. And it can be, you know, you can look at the history and geography and timeline. This teacher does such a fantastic job of doing. But other things in his life, and you can feel an anointing sometimes in his lesson. This is something, he takes his Bible serious. You know, he's talking about his God and a relationship that he has. But in all this wisdom and all these things that are there, and I understand he's not teaching the doctrine, but you can see sometimes to where he misses the type and shadow of things to come. Yeah, he saw that in Isaiah with Jesus, but he don't see the whole pattern of the whole plan of salvation that was to come and be manifest in the book of Acts. And we look at things, and there again, I don't want to be so stuck into the only book of the Bible that I look at and put value in is the book of Acts. I want to remember the price that was paid for my salvation, not just the grace that it was something I didn't deserve, but really stop and take account of the cost and then realize that there's cost for us in this life too. If we're going to have a relationship with someone, I can tell you for a fact that there's days that if it wasn't illegal, Starla would take a gun and shoot me because I can be such an aggravating person sometimes. And then there's other days that if someone came and spoke against me or said something about me or something like that, that she would rear up like a mama lion protecting her baby cubs. And, I mean, she would come to my defense in a heartbeat and like, you can – I can talk about him, you can't talk about him. And it's all, we all have that, you know, the whole thing with the process of men, how we process things, and women, how we process things. And just to understand that if we're not careful, we need to remember that we let the spiritual mind and the spiritual eyes come first over the carnal mind that is an enemy to God. We can get so heavenly minded on the things of God that we miss the big picture of the relationship that he wants to have with each and every person. And that sounds real easy to say relationship, but I've never had a relationship in my life, whether it was someone that I worked with, or someone in your family, or even in marriage, that there's not problems that come along with a relationship. Each person is trying to find their identity and make sure that they don't lose who they are in a relationship coming together. And the whole thing that you learn as time goes on is that it has to be less of you and more of us, not even more of them, but less of you and more of us. And that's easy to say, but it's another thing to do on a daily basis, and keep a smile on your face and victory in your heart, and don't have that thought process of like, yeah, I'm going to shoot somebody today. You know, it's just amazing when we talk about a relationship with a living God, to how we don't really stop and think about what that really means. We don't really have that mindset of two being one. We want God to be fit into our world, but he's wanting us to go into his world, and it's going to make us a better person, a better father, a better husband, a better wife, you know, a better minister. I don't take it for granted when God gives me something to share with a congregation, even if it's something that's happy and, you know, builds faith and everybody's jumping off the walls, or if it's something of accountability. I'm thankful that God speaks those things to my heart, because always, and every minister that's worth his salt will tell you, always the very first thing that comes to mind is applying it to your life, having a prayer covering over that message before you give it, you know, so that God can have that anointing that's there. We sometimes want to look at our skills and talents, or lack of in my part, and not look at the fact of the anointing of God, what it can do in a service, what it can do to a heart that's hardened around the edges, and they don't want to change things, and they like things being where they can sort of entertain these other spirits of rebellion or sensuality or whatever it is that they're dealing with, judgmental spirits. You know, those things are true. They're there. And, you know, part of the process is we got to be real as to who we are in letting God form our identity. And then we have to reshape all that to have it where we conform into being what he wants us to be and less of what we want to be. So that's all I have for you guys. I'm sorry you're hearing all that binging. And I had a car pass me and pulled over right in front of me and stopped, almost going down a 60-mile-an-hour speed limit. And I got this little radar thing. It clicks when someone's within so many feet of the front of my truck. So sorry about that.
Oh, Blog Talk Mom.
I was listening to it. Wild Bill did an excellent job of bringing it together, and so it can be applied to each, or we can, you know, allow it to be applied to each of our own lives. I really, really appreciate that. I'm in my own life at, you know, 80 years old. It's a season. You know, it's just a season in your life that if you live, you're going to get there, and there's certain things that we deal with. But the beauty of every day and every breath that we breathe is that God is there. And there was a something I'm going to continue to study, but it led me to the song that is maybe familiar. It's sung by a lot of different people. The title is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And that first line is so magnificent. If we will turn our eyes, now we know about repentance as far as turning, you know, turn away from sin, turn away, but turn our total focus, not be distracted, but turn our eyes upon Jesus. And some of the words were in the chorus is, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And that is just so profound that we can do that. If we will to turn and look at him, then everything else by comparison is just, it fades. It just fades. If we look full into that wonderful face, and the verses are just so beautiful, Because it says, oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us and no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This has ministered so much, it seems to connect with Jeremiah and the suffering and how God works it all out and for eternity, not just for a space of time. So thank you again. I enjoyed it very much and look forward to next week.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom, and thank you, Wildville. I want to thank our listeners for being with us each week, and we pray that you have a very blessed week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.